Colossians chapter 1. We've been dealing with a little paragraph here in verses 9 to 12. We started in on it last week, but by God's grace, we'll finish it this week. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. It really is a prayer of Paul for the saints there in Colossae. And in verses 3 to 8, he gives praise for the Colossian believers. And in verse 9, he begins the petition part of his prayer. Last week, we talked about the pattern of Paul's prayer and the petition part of his prayer for these believers. What a tremendous prayer it is as he prays for them to increase in the knowledge of God and in allowing the Holy Spirit to bring wisdom from that knowledge and then the spiritual understanding that we need to be able to apply that wisdom in our daily living. And I hope your prayer life has been influenced by this example that Paul gives here for us to be praying for other believers. Oh, how I wish this would be your prayer for me as I pray this for you, that you would increase in the knowledge of God's will and that you would yield to Him as He applies this wisdom to your life. So we want to finish this section of Scripture this morning through verse 12. I encourage you to follow along as I read verses 9 to 12 of Colossians 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Really a great prayer for any believer and one that stands as a great model for us. Last week we started by looking at verse 9. I want to pick up our study and tell you about the purpose of Paul's prayer. So you should have the first two bullet points in your listening guide filled in. This week we want to start with the purpose of Paul's prayer. So this would be number 3. Last week the pattern and petition, now the purpose. Why is it that Paul desires that they would grow in the knowledge of God's will and the wisdom and the spiritual application? It is because Paul's desire is that their lives be marked by some things that are produced in people's lives that are being obedient to the will of God. There are 4 marks here that Paul gives, so you could say that Paul's prayer really has 4 purposes tied to it. He wants the Colossians' lives to be marked with, number 1, a worthy walk; number 2, a fruitful life; number 3, a burning passion; and number 4, a supernatural strength. Now, if you didn't get all those, don't worry, we're going to get those. Let's talk about these. Number 1, a worthy walk. He says here in verse 10 that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. He says very closely the same thing in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Again, the same thing to those believers, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The Greek word that is translated worthy here is actually used 6 times in the New Testament. And 5 of those 6 times, it is used in reference to our relationship with God. Now, how many of you would say that you're worthy of God's call on your life? Not many of us could say that. As a matter of fact, there's only one that ever walked the planet that could say that, and that would be Jesus, because He obeyed God's will perfectly. And my wife is probably as close as you're going to get to that. And I scored some points, didn't I? That she walked worthy of God. But that's not what it's talking about. That's not what is being used here. We are to walk worthy of God or of the Lord who called us, or we're to walk worthy of the heavenly calling. In Philippians 1:27, Paul tells us to walk worthy of the gospel. So this pretty much is a constant prayer of the apostle for all those who've been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, that we should walk worthy of the calling, worthy of the Lord who has given us salvation. What does this mean? Here's what it means. It means that we allow Christ to be formed in us so that God gets what He deserves from us. Let me say it again. It means that we allow Christ to be formed in us so that God gets what He deserves from us. That we would live in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ. It makes no sense for the Christian to live as the world lives. Here's why. The blinders have been removed for the believer, and his life is going to be remarkably different than that of a person who has not confessed Jesus as Lord. The believer is going to have different goals, different ambitions, different desires, and that impacts how we live, how we spend our money, how we entertain ourselves, how we spend our time. And you say, well, in what way? Well, let me just give you and illustrate this with a simple example. Take the flesh, for example. That unredeemed, unregenerate person is consumed with satisfying the flesh, trying to appease the insatiable appetite for sin, the hunger for gratification, the constant pursuit for pleasure and such. And how many of you remember that old song? I can't get no satisfaction. That's like the flesh. It can never be satisfied. And Mick Jagger played that out for us, didn't he? But for the believer, by the grace of God, the blinders have been removed. And God says, for all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides how long? Forever. And so what God has done is he's shown us that the temporal existence of this world is not the goal. Pleasing the flesh leads us to destruction. And there's a hymn that was written in 1918, over 100 years ago, that is still true in today's times. Turn your eyes upon Jesus so that the things of this world will grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what it is to walk worthy. It is to mortify the flesh and its desire so that our life exudes Christ daily, so that God is glorified. And as we are filled with the knowledge of God's will and the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and applies the scripture to our lives, this is a mark that will be evident in our living. Look at what he says there in verse 10. He says you're to be fully pleasing to him, or fully pleasing him. The New American Standard Bible says that we are to please the Lord in all respects. The Greek phrase is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Greek phrase means both individually and collectively. That every single part of our lives individually should be pleasing to the Lord, so then that everything collectively is pleasing to the Lord. You know what that means? That means there are no subdivisions in your life. You can't say, well, God, I came to church today, so that's good. I can check that one off. But you know, when it comes to submitting that boss of mine on Monday morning, do you know him, God? Do you know her? And that's what we tend to do in our lives. We tend to categorize or compartmentalize. And we say, okay, over here is all the God stuff. And over here is all the work stuff. And over here is all the marriage and the family stuff. And over here is the stuff that pertains to leisure and entertainment. And we tend to think of our lives as subdivisions. And there's these little cul-de-sacs over here. And there's another one over there. And there's another one over here. And we keep everything separated. And all is well as long as we keep all the lawns in God's cul-de-sac mode. But that phrase in verse 10, fully pleasing him, does not allow for that kind of thinking. There are no subdivisions. It's either all pleasing to God or none of it is pleasing to God. Fully pleasing him. And also notice the tense of this phrase. Let me ask you a question. When are we done with this goal? Fully pleasing God. Keep on living a life that is worthy of the calling. We can't say, well, I think I'll just take the day off when it comes to pleasing God. No. No. No, Lord, I want to get up in the morning with this as my mantra. Let me walk worthy today. Let me walk worthy today. Let me walk worthy today. It's a big deal, isn't it? Sometimes I have to say it to myself every minute. Worthy, 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 worthy. Fully pleasing him. That's usually when I'm standing in line at Walmart. And I'm tempted to say something that I should not say. Worthy, worthy, worthy. People see you doing that at Walmart, they're going to take you away. That's what you do. You get on the plane next time, you don't want anybody to sit next to you, just sit there and go, worthy, worthy, worthy. Open your Bible, guaranteed nobody will be around you for three rows. You might get kicked off the plane too, I don't know. Listen now, the Holy Spirit inspired it over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received how you ought to walk and to please God. It is a continual, daily, day by day, moment by moment goal for the believer to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus. living a life that is consistent with my identification as a Christian. But then notice the second purpose here. They just kind of overlap each other. Not only does he want their lives to be characterized by a worthy walk, but he says that you will be fruitful in every good work. Fruitful living. A fruitful life. He desires fruit to come from the Colossians. Now fruit is talked about all over the Bible. Probably the best place to start talking about the fruit that comes out of a Christian's life is over in Matthew chapter 3. Would you flip your pages over there to Matthew chapter 3, the first gospel, third chapter. There is John the Baptist. He is preaching, and there are a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees that are coming out to hear him, and he greets them as any seeker-friendly preacher would. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. He says, the Bible says here, when he saw the many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a good welcome, isn't it? That ought to be on the page, front page of every bulletin in the United States. You know, when you come into the church here, well, welcome, you snake. Immediately, John says, you are a sinner. You are in danger of judgment for your sin. No hemming and hawing, no beating around the bush, straight to the point. And then in the next verse, John uses our word worthy. But he uses the word fruit, but he connects these to another very important word. Verse 8, he says, therefore bear fruits, what? Worthy of repentance. The word repentance is a familiar Greek word to many Bible students, metanoeo. It means to have a change of mind, a change of purpose, a change of direction. The first fruit that should be seen in a believer's life are works that put that change in direction on display. I used to be this way, but now I live this way. I used to think this, but now I think that. I agree with God about my sin. John says, bear the fruits that demonstrate that repentance has taken place in your life. But I want you to notice something. John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you go back to Colossians, Paul said that we should be fruitful in every good work. I believe they're saying the same thing. I think good works in a Christian's life gets downplayed because we know that salvation doesn't come because of our good works. But Paul says that good works are a product of our salvation. There's a very familiar verse, a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says there, and you probably know these if you've memorized any scripture, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But I told you a long time ago that if we were ever to quote these two verses from Ephesians, that we also needed to quote the very next verse in verse 10. The Bible says we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Yeah, we've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. But why did He save us? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. James got it right. He says, faith without works is what? Dead. Doesn't do you any good. If you just have faith without works, it's dead. Because repentance and faith produces the desires and the ability in the believer's heart to walk in those good works, which manifest that we belong to Christ. And it often gets downplayed, but it is very important that we remember that Christians are supposed to be going around and doing good works. That is the product of our salvation. We read those verses from Titus this morning. Our brother read them for us. Listen to what he says here again. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness, deny worldly lust, that we should live soberly, we should live righteously and godly in this present age. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself, His own special people. What does He say? Zealous for good works. God has redeemed us for a purpose. The purpose of our redemption is to be that group of people that are zealous. And the word there is almost completely transliterated from the Greek. It means burning with eager desire to do more and more and more good works. Do you have that eager desire? Or are you like me, spiritually lazy and spiritually complacent? Do you have the zeal to go out of your way to find someone to help, something to do in service to the Lord just because it's good, just because it's right? Paul says, I'm praying that you will be fruitful in every good work. I think if we were honest with ourselves, most of the time we do as little as possible to get by. That's the sinful nature inside of us that we must war against and allow that zeal for good works to motivate us to act. That the believers in Colossae would be so characterized by the fruits that demonstrate their repentance from their sinful natures and their faith in Christ that perhaps they could have impact on the lost people around them. And again, this isn't just in the God cul-de-sac of your life. He's going to tell them a little bit but later on. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again in 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. Those good works that God had ordained beforehand that we should walk in them, they aren't for us, and they aren't even for those whom our good works may affect. They are for God. Don't forget, Christian, I know we put a lot of emphasis on faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith without works is dead. Don't forget, Christian, your life is supposed to be characterized by good works. And let me just say while we're planted here for a moment, good works is more than just the good work. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you do something good, something to help someone else. You may serve in a ministry. There may be a good work, but if you do a good work with a bad attitude, that ain't good. Now, that may be terrible grammar, but it is true theology. Those verses I quoted you from Colossians 3, they have a lot to do with our attitude. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. People do good works with selfish motives all the time. That's not the fruit of repentance. That's the fruit of a sinful flesh appeasing itself. So just remember, be humble as you serve, expect nothing in return, and let your life be fruitful in every good work. And one more thing before we move on to the next one. One more thing about being fruitful in every good work. Listen to this. The branch really doesn't have to try to produce fruit. As long as the branch stays connected to the vine, fruit is the result, really, isn't it? It simply is the result. And this is the illustration that our Lord used. He said, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. A few verses later, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I mean, our being fruitful in every good work is just a product of our intimacy, our connection with Christ. Listen, if you don't want to be fruitful in good works, avoid time in the Word. Avoid your prayer time. Avoid coming together with God's people. And it will not take long until your self-centered flesh raises its old ugly head and you'll be consumed with trying to gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. And Paul is praying that they will have a worthy walk and a fruitful life. Thirdly, he says, I want you to have a burning passion. A burning passion. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 10. He says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now again, he's already used that in verse 9, that they may be filled. We talked about that last week. Remember the Doritos and the inflation joke. Paul says, I want you to be filled with no room for anything else, but that you be dominated by the knowledge of God's will. Now, in verse 10, he says, increasing in that knowledge, just keep learning and learning and growing more and more, being filled. Keep being dominated, keep being controlled by the knowledge of God. I discovered a new ministry yesterday called Teaching the Word Ministries. Now, I don't know a whole lot about them, but on the surface, it looks like it's extremely biblical-based with sound doctrine. The president of this ministry is a guy by the name of Paul M. Elliott. Again, I don't know a lot about him, but listen to what he says about this idea of increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, and I quote, the knowledge of God is like a garment we put on that is way too big for us. We need to continually grow into it. Now, you guys be honest, when you were growing up, and some of you grew up in very difficult circumstances just because of the time you were born, Jerry, and we know that. And so some very difficult circumstances. How many of you, your mama bought your pants three sizes too big? Your shoes four sizes too big. You're walking around like clown shoes on, right? Why do they do that? Because you're growing, right? You're growing into those clothes. And that's what he says. It's like the garment that's too big that you need to grow into. It's a pretty good analogy because there certainly seems to be a little bit of progression here in this text. Verse 6, he says, which has come to you as also as in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. They knew the grace of God. And then Paul is praying in verse 9, they be filled with the knowledge of God. And in verse 10, that they continue to increase in the knowledge of God. It's like that garment, too big when we first put it on, but we grow into it little by little. And the Greek language indicates this also. Oxano is the word that is increasing. There's translated as increasing. It's probably better translated as growing because it relates to what plants do. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, it refers to what John the Baptist did. The Bible says the child grew physically. What is being referenced here is what Paul is saying, I don't want you to stay the same in your spiritual maturity. You need to grow. You need to progress. I remember when Hannah was born, we were very stringent on getting her to the doctor at her regular appointments because she was the first child, right? When Isaac came along, we weren't so stringent. But man, that first child, you are hauling them to the doctor at 1 month, at 2 months, at 4 months, at 6 months, at 9 months, on and on and on. I think we're still waiting for Isaac's 6-month checkup, but he seems to be doing mostly okay. But you take that child to the doctor to monitor their growth, their weight, their height, their length, or whatever that's called, just to make sure that they're on target, that they're growing and they're developing the way they're supposed to. And we know that if the child stops growing and stops developing, something is wrong. Ryan and I were talking about this the other night. There's a lack of spiritual growth and a lack of spiritual maturity that a lot of Christians have stunted in their spiritual growth because they don't avail themselves to Bible study with other believers, or there's a level of shallowness in the church they attend or whatever. Paul is saying you need to grow. You need to develop. We need to bring that burning passion to know more about God tomorrow than we knew of Him today. To continue to seek His will. To continue to deepen that spiritual maturity. And this too was a common ingredient in Paul's prayer for other people all over the New Testament. He told the Philippians, I pray that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge of all discernment. It's interesting when he prays for the Ephesians. He says, I want you to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ. And then listen to this statement, which passes all knowledge. You keep working, you keep growing, you keep maturing in your spirituality so you can know the love of Christ, but you're never going to fully understand it and know the love of Christ because it's beyond knowing. The knowledge of God is like that garment we put on. It's way too big. We need to grow into it. But the interesting thing is that for the Christian, the growing process never stops. It never ends. In Romans 11, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. His ways are past finding out. And then he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and I think also from Job. He says, who has known the mind of God of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Listen to me, and you remember this. Have you ever met one of those people that think they know everything about everything? I mean, whatever you've done, they've done it longer, they've done it faster, they've done it better than you. They want to give you advice about everything. You know those people? Don't point to anybody. Listen to this. There is nobody in the whole wide world who is wise enough to give advice to God. Now, you remember that the next time your life ain't running the way you want it to and you're trying to help God run the world. The knowledge of God is so vast, you need to grow as much as you can. And Paul's prayer was that these Christians would have this burning passion to grow, to increase in their knowledge of God. And that's why it's encouraging. This is what we're supposed to be praying for each other. You're supposed to be praying that Travis's life will be a worthy life lived for the calling of Christ. You're supposed to be praying that Travis's life will be fruitful for the gospel. You're supposed to be praying that Travis has this burning passion to grow. You're supposed to be praying that for everybody. And then there's one more. a supernatural strength. And this is the cap. Because I'll be honest with you. Living life that is worthy of the calling, staying connected with Christ who can produce fruit for the kingdom, burning with the zeal and the passion to know more about God, this doesn't come by your strength alone. And here's why. We have an enemy. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry to tell you this morning, you have an enemy. If you belong to Christ, you have an enemy. The Bible calls him a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this enemy is constantly bombarding me with opportunities to fail, to appease the flesh when I should deny the flesh, to dishonor the God I love and long to serve. The enemy is real, and Paul knows this probably better than most. After all, the guy's in jail for his faith while he's writing this letter. He knows that life is difficult. He knows that not only is the enemy real, but there are false teachers, and they're a real thing. And he's going to address that in a few chapters. And so what does Paul say on top of all this? I'm praying for you to be strengthened, and this is really fantastic, the way the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write this down. Strengthened with all might. Not just some, not just partial. Strengthened with all might. Dunamis. It is the Greek word where we get our word dynamite, power. Paul is praying for them to have power, not just any power, keep reading, according to his glorious power. Kratos, a different word for power and strength, but this is tied to dominion. Over in 1 Peter 4:11 and 5:11, that's exactly how it's translated, the word dominion, the word rule. Paul is praying that they would have a supernatural strength to endure whatever the enemy throws at them, whatever false teachers are trying to tell them. Paul is praying that they could have God's dominating power at work in them for what? Two words we don't like coming up, hanging on. Patience and long-suffering with joy. Patience and long-suffering. We were watching a movie the other night called Courageous. If you haven't seen the movie, I'll just go ahead and spill the beans and spoil it for you, okay? One of the families in the movie have their faith challenged as they lose a very young daughter in a car crash. And she dies, and it just grabs a hold of your heart. And there's one particular scene. It just grabs you because, I mean, you see them sitting at the dinner table and she's missing. And there's one particular scene where the father goes and meets with the pastor for some support. Some words of encouragement. And I'm sitting there in my little green chair at home wondering, what would I say to that dad? Well, what do you say? I mean, I'll pray for you. Oh, I'm so sorry. There's nothing you can say in that moment to kill the sting of that pain. It is in those moments of life that when you're going to need supernatural strength, you're going to need the support of people who love you, who will cry with you, who will shoulder the load with you as best they can. You're going to need to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering. I like what John MacArthur says in his commentary. He said these terms are closely related and refer to the attitude one has during trials. He says patience looks more at enduring difficult circumstances and long-suffering looks at enduring difficult people. Do you have any of those in your life, difficult people? People you need supernatural strength to deal with? Paul knew firsthand about this strength. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. There are bookends of this passage. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, underline this phrase, we do not lose heart. Go to verse 16, same chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We say, well, what did Paul have to be worried about? What did Paul, what problems was he having? Look at verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in weak earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are not losing heart. These momentary afflictions will soon be over. David said it this way. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. I don't know if you've ever weathered a storm or not, but you're going to need supernatural strength for the trials of this life, enduring difficult circumstances and difficult people. It is quite a prayer list, isn't it? I'm praying for you, Smith Valley Baptist Church. I'm praying that you walk worthy of the Lord, that your actions match your identity in Christ. I'm praying that you will bear much fruit of repentance and good works, that you will bring people into the kingdom by sharing the gospel with them. I'm praying for you that you will have a burning passion to know more about God. And don't be surprised if that burning passion leads you to face some difficult circumstances and difficult people. But I'm also praying that God will give you His strength to endure these with patience and long-suffering with joy. What a prayer. We looked at the pattern of prayer, the petition of prayer, the purpose of prayer. Now we close with the product of Paul's prayer. Go back to Colossians. The product of Paul's prayer. There is only one logical response. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There is only one logical response. When you sit and contemplate the goodness and the mercy of God that allows you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, verse 12 is a transition from this prayer into a glorious doxology of praise for salvation in Christ. I want you to do something this week in preparation for our time together next week. I want you to get up every morning this week, get your Bible out, and I want you to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 18 every day. Colossians 1, 13 to 18. Every day this week, and after you've read it, I want you to commit 10 minutes every day just to sit and contemplate the phenomenal truths of these verses. There is only one logical response that comes. I see some people shivering. There's only one logical response that comes from this, and it is what he says in verse 12. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. And what flows out of a prayer of thanksgiving is a lifestyle of worship. It is what he says in verse 18, that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. Would you do that with me this week? Every day, get your Bible, read Colossians 1, 13 to 18. Use different translations if you want, but read it. And then you sit there for 10 minutes and just thank God for sending Jesus and saving you. I'm asking you to do that with me this week. And then during this week, go and invite every single person you can think of who needs to be saved to come to church with you next week. I know if we did this, if we read this passage together every single day, I know if we did this, God would grow His people. I bet we would walk more worthy. I bet we would be more zealous for good works. I bet our passion would grow in the knowledge of God. I bet we would be ignited. I bet we would see the mighty power of God put on display. There's a word here in verse 12 that really is a great word. You know, about 5 or 6 months ago, 32 teams began working vigorously toward the same goal. Well, probably 31 if you don't count the Bengals. They lost 14 out of 16 games this year. Not sure what goal they were working toward. But 31 teams started working toward the goal of being the best in the NFL. They had to play their regular season games to qualify to make it into the playoffs. Then they had to qualify to play the championship game in their division. Then they had to qualify to play in the Super Bowl, and two teams did. The San Francisco 4th and Niners and the Kansas City Chiefs. Right. And at the end of this game this afternoon, only one team will be qualified to claim the trophy. And only one team will be qualified to claim the title. The best in the National Football League. And next year, all will be forgotten. The word qualify means that you're pardoned of an elite group. And this qualify in verse 12 is way better than playing in some football game. That means absolutely nothing. The old King James says, giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet. If you were to translate it literally, it could read, who has rendered us fit to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Isn't that wonderful? We couldn't qualify ourselves. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. There's only few that are qualified to be sharers in the inheritance. Other than worship, what would be any logical response? Thank you for loving me. Thank you, God, for calling me, for saving me. Thank you for leading me. Thank you for never leaving me, never giving up on me. Thank you for bringing me through the dark night so I can have the joy in the morning. Thank you for paying my penalty on the cross. Thank you for rising in power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Thank you for bringing me out from under the curse. Thank you for empowering me to live a holy life. Thank you for the place you've gone to prepare. Thank you, thank you, thank you. If I could dance, you guys would be in a world of hurt right now. And I told you about the best funeral I've ever been to. You know why? The faithfulness of that man to the cause of Christ was so demonstrated. Now, he and I didn't believe exactly the same things theologically, but the man loved Jesus. There's no denying that. The man loved Jesus. And he preached as long as his physical body would let him. There is no retirement in God's plan. I want to die right here, preaching the word. The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, His power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The only logical response is praise and thanksgiving. Paul said, I'm praying for you for a worthy walk, a fruitful life, a burning passion to grow and supernatural strength. And the only natural return to God is a life of thanksgiving. Would you bow your heads with me?